Turn to the inside of your Psalter, if you wish, for Exodus 20, and then your Bibles for 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll read this responsively. I'll take the odds, you take the evens. Please stand for the reading of God's law. Then God spoke all these words, saying,
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what was in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth.
You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me.
But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your male servant, or your cattle or your sojourner, 6 days of you.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may prolong on the land which the Lord your God gives you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Please be seated. Next reading is from 2 Thessalonians 3. Again, listen carefully to God's word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I preached a sermon on this title on June 5th, 1994. It seems like yesterday. How many people heard that sermon? One, two, okay, half a dozen. I did not think it was that long ago, honestly. And I did my work and had an outline sketch before I looked at the old sermon. And it was an odd experience. It's like I'm looking at something that somebody else wrote. And in a way, it was somebody else. 25 years ago, promising young preacher. Maybe call him to be our pastor. It was really weird, really weird. This is a difficult subject, which is why it took so long. I remember preaching that sermon, getting done with it, having conversations afterward, and thinking, it is just not satisfying. And I think it's in the nature of the case. The issue of gambling is very complicated, and you can go too far on one side, and you can go not far enough on the other side, and the truth is a very thin line in the midst of a lot of stuff. But most, it seems to me, that most of the confusion and uncertainty about gambling is due to the lust of the flesh, not to the nature of truth. We have a problem with the issue of gambling because we want to get something for nothing. There is a lust and the passion in the fallen flesh that desires to get something for nothing. And we will not be talked out of that. A very important element is definition. If you define it too broadly, you're going to include things that ought not to be included. If you define it too narrowly, you're going to exclude things that should be included. That's part of the difficulty. This is the best I can do. Gambling is this: putting resources at risk of loss for the purpose of gain. Now that covers a lot of things, but now it's qualified. With no significant knowledge of. A lot of things you put at risk where you know what's involved and what the likely outcome is. But in here, you have no significant knowledge nor any significant control over the outcome. Gambling is putting resources at risk of loss for the purpose of gain with no significant knowledge of or control over the outcome. That is our working definition. There are various historical perspectives in the Christian tradition. Among Protestant and Orthodox, this is an interesting conjunction. Among Protestant and Orthodox, there is generally, on the basis of the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, a rejection of gambling as essentially immoral. I don't want to spend too much time on these sources, but Larger Catechism and its exposition of the Eighth Commandment on what is prohibited, receiving anything that is stolen, and so there's a lot of discussion about whether churches should accept the tithe of lottery winnings. And years ago, John Piper wrote a blistering criticism of two Christians who won millions of dollars and tithed to their church. And he basically started out by saying, shame on you. And John Piper he's usually very judicious, strong, but judicious. This wasn't judicious. This is a prophetic blast from the trumpet. And he got blasted in return. Prophets speak strongly and get killed. And that's what happened to John Piper in a way. Talks about all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him or of enriching ourselves thereby. Likewise, idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and that is what comes into gambling. Wasteful gaming. Well, does that suggest that there's non-wasteful gaming? Yes, it's gaming where you don't put down a bet. But wasteful gaming in this context does seem to be a definition of gambling. Gaming where you place a bet. Our testimony is even stronger. And it is in the Protestant tradition regarding gambling. Gambling is a sin against God. In case you're wondering what our testimony says, it's crystal clear. Essentially immoral. Again, with the right definition. Gambling is a sin against God because it denies his providential care and increases dependence on the erroneous notion of luck or chance. It involves inherent essential and encourages greed and the desire to get something for nothing at the expense of others. It's satanic character. This is an extremely strong statement. And after all this time, I'm a little uncomfortable with it. But it needs to be heard. Its satanic character is demonstrated in the way it obsesses individuals. Some examples of unwarranted gambling. Does that mean there's warranted gambling? Unwarranted gambling, I think it's a translation of wasteful gaming, synonymous phrases. Some examples of unwarranted gambling the Christians should avoid are lotteries, bingo for gain, wagerings, raffles. Come tonight, we're going to talk about raffles. Because that's what I got major pushback on 25 years ago, was about raffles. And bets. Many of the same objections may be brought against sweepstakes, door prizes, drawings, and other similar practices. The church should testify against the dependence of public agencies on revenues derived from gambling sources, which is, going back to the catechism, receiving stolen property. Many of the arguments for the lotteries, it goes to a good purpose. Well, if it's stolen property, it doesn't matter if it goes to a good purpose. It's not just what do you do with it, but where did you get it from? And how did you get it? If it's stolen property, there is no good use of it except returning it to the person you stole it from. Roman Catholics, from Thomas Aquinas, regard gambling as incidentally immoral. It's a use or abuse thing. There is some gambling that is a use, but as long as it's not abused, then it is acceptable. But generally with Thomas Aquinas, he was an incredible scholar and wrote many good things, but there were some things where where Aristotle ruined his theology, and he became more a philosopher than a theologian. I think this is a case in point. There was also a Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, who was an incredible pastor, but a horrible theologian. So follow Richard Baxter when he's talking about the pastoral ministry. He has had a wonderful practice of it and great theory in summarizing it. But when it came to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, and when it came to gambling, I think he was a bit off. The third element in terms of historical perspective is that gambling is consequentially imprudent. Gambling ordinarily has results that are not good, and everyone agrees with that. Well, the way we're going to analyze gambling is the way we should analyze every ethical question, and that is from the perspective of the Ten Commandments. You take the Ten Commandments and apply it to whatever issue you're dealing with. And just remind you that the Ten Commandments are not unique to Moses. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God that was established in creation. And the Sabbath commandment, which was established in creation and is the fourth commandment, is just the most outstanding example. But every other commandment can be easily found, such as you shall not commit adultery, Adam and Eve, God brought the woman to the man, and bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, all kinds of things. God created everything, he owns everything, don't steal. Don't steal from God, don't steal from those to whom he has entrusted things. So the Ten Commandments are the rule for our analysis of every ethical question. We also see evidence of this. Jesus says regarding divorce, it was not so from the beginning. From the beginning, he made them male and female. He's going to the creation ordinances to analyze the issue of divorce. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Paul's summary of the law, and in Jesus' summary of the law, the Ten Commandments are the touchstone for that. Because of this, I recommend to you both the larger catechism especially, but also the shorter, in its exposition of the law of God. It shows you how to go about applying the Ten Commandments to ethical questions, and it is a great resource that is too much neglected. So, we'll consider aspects of idolatry that apply to gambling and aspects of immorality that apply to gambling. The first thing is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And it seems that in our modern day, we have Mother Nature and Lady Luck. Everything that is a predictable law, a natural law, is attributed to Mother Nature, which is idolatrous. And everything that is attributable to unpredictable events is attributed to Lady Luck. And so God is denied his creative predictabilities, and he is denied his sovereignty over unpredictable events. But our confession, according to the scripture, is that there is one God, and he is absolutely sovereign over natural law that he has established that is predictable, and over individual events that he also rules over that are unpredictable from man's point of view. God is sovereign over law and randomness. Randomness is not random to God, but it is random to us. And so you have the statement in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. The things concealed belong to God, but he's over both of them. But he's given us the revealed things. God has not given us the unpredictable things to work with. They are not given to us to live by. We are to live by his revealed law in the scriptures and in the laws of nature. Unpredictable events are not things that we are called or even allowed to work with, and that's the initial prohibition against gambling. Take a coin flip, for example. If you flip a coin a million times, it will average out into 50% heads, 50% tails, roughly. But if you flip a coin once, you don't have any idea what it's going to be. There's 50% chance it's going to be heads, 50% chance it's going to be tails. You know overall, according to the law of averages, that on average, a coin flip will be half one, half the other. But when it comes to an individual event, you have no idea which one it's going to be. You can work with averages. You can't work with singular events. We're going to come back to that later. Second is the second commandment. You shall not make idols. And Paul says in Colossians 3:5, stay away from greed, which is idolatry. Most of the translations render it, which amounts to idolatry. But Paul says very simply, for the purpose of emphasis, greed is idolatry. Greed is that lust of the flesh which never says enough, like death. Greed is that passion and that drive to get more and more and more, and nothing is ever enough. And everything that you receive just whets your appetite and stokes your flesh to get more. And there is no contentment. There is never enough. And no matter how much a gambler wins, they can't stop. Do you worship Plutus or Providence? Plutus was the god of wealth. Plutocracy is government by the wealthy. Think about that. Not just Russia. Government by the wealthy. There's an argument for it here. But who do you worship? Do you worship wealth or God? Do you worship mammon or God? You can't serve two masters. And if you are seeking to do whatever it takes to manipulate God to give you everything that you want, no matter what it takes, you're worshiping Plutus, not God. But if you worship the true God, you do whatever he commands and receive with thanksgiving whatever he gives and are content with it. Gambling fits the worship of Plutus. Gambling does not fit the worship of the living God. Gambling has an aspect of worshiping other gods and the aspect of making wealth a god. Someone said to me, and has said to me repeatedly, the only way for poor people to become rich is to gamble. They can't earn enough, they can't invest enough, they can't invest long enough to acquire wealth. Poor people can work and acquire sufficiency and even acquire abundance. But poor people in one generation cannot acquire wealth unless they gamble, unless they win the lottery. But wealth is not a legitimate goal. God does not call us to become wealthy. He calls us to work and to be satisfied with what he gives us from our work. It seems that the implied argument is that because the poor cannot become wealthy without gambling, therefore they should gamble. But from a scriptural conviction, the poor, wealth is not a legitimate goal. God does not call anybody to become wealthy. And to set wealth as a goal is to set a false god and an idol. Thirdly, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Here's an argument. Okay, God is sovereign over predictable events, and God is sovereign over unpredictable events. So let's throw the dice, calling on the name of the Lord to bless us with a good result. Because when you throw the dice and call on him the Lord, you're trusting him as the God who rules over unpredictable events. I think the answer to this is that this is exactly what Satan encouraged Jesus to do. Throw yourself from the temple because God has promised that he'll send his angels to guard your feet. And Jesus says, you shall not test the Lord your God. In Psalm 91 that Satan quotes means that if God leads you to such a place that you are pushed off the pinnacle of the temple by your enemies, he will care for you even if it results in your death. But if you do that according to the will of God, but if you in your own willfulness throw yourself off the temple, you're on your own. God promises us to be with us in unpredictable events when the unpredictability is part of our obeying him. But it is presumptuous to put ourselves without warrant into a risky event and presume upon God's goodness to rescue from our foolishness. Throwing the dice and calling upon God is exactly the same as throwing yourself off from the temple and expecting God to rescue you. Jesus says, you shall not test the Lord your God. And gambling in reliance upon God is testing him, not trusting him. Secondly, aspects of immorality. What does God prescribe for us as a means to provide for ourselves and others? Work. The first part of the fourth commandment is not you shall take one day and rest. That's the remainder. The first part of the fourth commandment is 6 days you shall work. the means that God has prescribed for us to provide for ourselves and others, to enjoy sufficiency and even abundance in order to share, not to build larger barns, is work. And Paul is very definite about that in that passage that we read in 2 Thessalonians 3. If someone will not work, they shall not eat. Work is clearly prescribed. This is a command with a promise. If you sow, you will reap. That is the law of return. There's no risk in it. If you work, the Lord will provide. You may lose a crop one year, but the Lord will give you a bumper crop the next year. You may lose a crop one year, but then the price goes up and you make more money than when you had a full crop. On average, over years of faithful work, the Lord will provide abundantly for you. There is no risk in that, in the law of averages, because it's a law, not an uncertainty. It's predictable, and we invest in predictabilities. It's not unpredictable, which is gambling, investing in that. With the command to work, we have a command and a promise of provision. With gambling, there is no command and there is no promise. In work, it is his will. In gambling, it is our willfulness. Something to easy rule of thumb. Wages, not wagers. That's God's will. Wages for work, not wagers for gain and gambling. An extrapolation of this is interest and dividends. You have the parable in Matthew 25, the man who buried his talent. You could have given it to the bankers and I would have received interest, which is the Lord's approval of that. Not usurious interest, which is beyond what is deserved, but interest that is where your money is working for you legitimately. Then also dividends. You take what you have earned by wages and you invest it in an additional business, so you are working and your money and investments are working. You're letting your resources be used by others, and for the privilege of the use of your resources, you get a return from that, which is really just financial farming, planting the seed of your own money. That also is a biblical, legitimate means of creating wealth. Thirdly is inheritance. There was an old commercial years ago, it was a long time ago, but it went like this. This is crusty old guy with a tweed suit, right? So he's an authority because he wears a tweed suit. And he says, for some investment company, he says, we earn money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. The guys in the tweed suit didn't earn money the old-fashioned way. They earned money the really old-fashioned way. They inherited it. And there is no way to accumulate wealth legitimately except by working, saving, and investing over generations. That's how all the old families, to a large extent, at least among the Huguenots, the Reformed French, accumulated their wealth. By work, saving, investing over generations, and to receive an inheritance from your parents is legitimate, and to give one to your children is part of the calling of parents. Children don't save up for their parents. Parents save up for their children. And receiving an inheritance is another legitimate way. But in our day, the logic of the world is, I didn't get anything from my parents, so you're not going to get anything from me. I had to live with student loans because my parents didn't take care of me, so you're going to have to live with student loans because I'm not going to take care of you. But the biblical matter is, my parents provided abundantly for me, therefore I will provide abundantly for you. We need to turn that modern cruelty on its biblical head. Also gifts. Paul was in Philippians 4, thanked the Macedonians for sending gifts. We read about it in Acts where he was making tents for a while, and then the gift came from Macedonia, and he was able to devote himself full-time to teaching and preaching. So all of these things come from sowing and reaping. And then what you do in investing, saving, inheritance, and gifts, all these things are rooted not in gambling, but not in wagers, but in wages. God's command for generating income and wealth is to work, not gamble. Wages, not wagers. The most common ground for the critique of gambling is the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The issue here is that in gambling there is an unjust exchange. You get considerably more than what you gave. And it is an unbalanced scale. And in the scriptures, genuine weights and measures were a holy obligation. And God says in Deuteronomy 25, you shall have just weights and measures so that you know exactly what you're paying and exactly what you're getting back, and it's an equal exchange. And the tagline is, so that you will live long on the earth, just like with the fourth commandment. This is a commandment with a promise. Don't steal so that you will live long on the earth. God takes this very seriously. And to get something for nothing is unjust and is, in effect, stealing. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. God presides over every transaction. And you must make sure that you are exchanging value for value. Trying to rip off someone is not legitimate, even if they are fools. And part of Baxter's argument in favor of gambling, or at least not against gambling, is that the losses incurred by gamblers are a discipline of their stupidity. That doesn't sound like a justification to me. The prophets also in Micah were ripping Israel because of their stealing from one another. And this is what makes gambling essentially and inherently immoral. Second point here is that consent does not justify stealing. Just because you agree that whoever wins takes the pot, that agreement doesn't justify the fact that you are getting something for nothing, and that your opponent is walking away with nothing and you're walking away with everything, and that is unjust even if you agree to that. Many writers compare gambling and stealing to dueling and murder. In a duel, you say, I give you the opportunity to murder me if you will give me the opportunity to murder you. And mutual consent in attempted murder is not lawful. And in gambling, what you are saying is, I will give you the opportunity to steal from me if you will give me the opportunity to steal from you. Consent to stealing does not justify the evil. And it is a hallmark of our day that consent justifies everything. Consent justifies fornication. Consent justifies adultery. Consent justifies stealing. The rule of morality in our age is the consent of the parties. But that consent does not make fornication lawful, or adultery lawful, or gambling lawful. Thirdly, misappropriation, which is the opposite, or the complement. There's the stealing of getting something for nothing, robbing your neighbor, And there's the opposite of getting nothing for something, which is robbing yourself and your family and your heirs. If you gamble with your wages, you are improvident. And the person who does not take care of their own is worse than an unbeliever. What would you do for your family with that money that you would otherwise gamble? Maybe they're not going hungry, but they could eat a lot better if you didn't gamble. If you gamble with your savings, you're being imprudent. You are taking your seed corn, your investments, which are given you by God to plant and bear more fruit. And you are taking your seed corn, you're not eating your food, you're not taking food out of your children's mouth, but you're taking food out of your children's children. You are stealing from them in order to gamble. The money that would otherwise go into investments for your gift of inheritance, you are gambling away. What could you do for your generations with that money with which you gambled? Thirdly, unmerciful. If you gamble with your alms, this is extra money that could go to relieve pressing needs, but you take it and gamble with it, and it is lost. What could you have done to relieve pressing needs if you had not gambled with that money? And you are saying to me, yeah, but what if I won? Gambling is putting resources at risk with loss for the purpose of gain with no significant knowledge of the outcome or control over the outcome. There's a big poster on Bridge Street, a woman holding up a $16,000 check from Turning Stone Casino. What is that? That is a false promise. If you go to Turning Stone, you will win a $16,000 check. And that is the false promise that must continue to be issued in order to get suckers to come. They're paying $16,000 just to prime the pump. Casinos do not lose money. So who does? The people who gamble. Do you think you're going to be the exception? Lastly, you shall not covet. Paul found coveting to be a particularly pernicious problem in Romans 7. I was doing fine until they said, you shall not covet, and then my heart was exposed. And a lot of this has to do with behavior, but the you shall not covet has to do with your motivation. Why do you buy tickets and put them in the basket for the raffle? As a donation? Do you have any desire or hope to get one of those baskets and walk out with more than you walked in with, while others walked out with less than they walked in with? Coveting is a manifestation of greed, which always wants more and is never satisfied and is ungrateful. Contentment is grateful and knows when they've had enough. You shall not covet, you shall be content. Okay, last consideration of the aspects of foolishness, and this has to do with the consequences. And many arguments in evangelical circles are almost exclusively on the grounds of the typically bad results from gambling. But if gambling were not essentially immoral, then it would be simply a matter of conscience. With drinking alcohol, that is a use and abuse situation. There is a legitimate use of it, and there is an illegitimate abuse of it. But with gambling, there are essential aspects of violation of the revealed will of God. So there is no legitimate use of it. Nevertheless, it is prudent to consider the consequences. In my judgment, they are not decisive, but they are persuasive. They should not be dismissed, but they are not the main ground in answering the question. First of all, the testimony of mathematics. Now, I have limited ability and even more limited patience with these kinds of arguments. But there are fabulous Christians. Vern Poitras, I've listened to one of his books, and Scott Doherty is all over this kind of stuff. And it's very good. And it works on this principle. Mathematics is truth. Not even mathematics is true. Mathematics is truth. Mathematics and logical relationships among ideas and things are a manifestation of the orderliness of God himself. Three in one in the Trinity. Just an aspect of that. You understand one, you understand three. Three in one is incomprehensible. There is what revealed and that which is secret. So in Deuteronomy 29:29, you have the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. That verse seems to come out of nowhere, and it's used very often outside of the context, but still often legitimately. But in this context, the revealed things belong to us, the secret things belong to God. What are the revealed things? Obey me and I will bless you, disobey me and I will curse you, repent and I will restore you. That we know. That is the law of God and the promise of God. And in any particular event, it may seem that obedience does not result in blessing, that disobedience does not result in discipline, and that repentance does not result in restoration. But on average, when everything is said and done, what we know for absolute certainty, you obey God and you will be blessed. You disobey God and you will be cursed. You repent and you will be restored. That's what we know. Other things are hidden from us, but not that. And those three things are the gospel. And, of course, it is in Christ that is our obedience, in Christ that is the penalty paid for our disobedience, in Christ is our repentance. But that's what we know. Take engineers building a bridge. Engineers go with what they know. They know the tensile strength of the steel. They know the nature of the soil that they're putting the footers in. They go with the natural laws that they know. And therefore, they invest their time, effort, and money in what they know and build a bridge that they can reasonably predict will hold up to the prospective traffic. Engineers don't gamble. Engineers invest in what they know and have control over the outcome. Shift gears. A gambler comes to build a bridge. And he glues together plastic and paper and sets it up as a bridge. And what does he say? Hey, you never know. It could work. And in some miracle of time and space and physics, a truck might roll over a plastic and paper bridge and not crash into the ravine underneath. But 99.999 repeating indefinitely, it won't happen. The testimony of mathematics is that you live your life on what you can predict. You don't live your life on what you cannot predict. Living your life on what you can predict by the revealed will of God in nature and the scriptures is faithfulness. Living your life on what you can't predict in gambling is unfaithfulness and presumption and will result in disaster. Obedience will result in blessing sooner or later, more or less, and in the end, completely. Presumption will result in disaster sooner or later, more or less, and in the end, completely. There are predictable laws, the Newtonian physics. And then there are unpredictable events, which is part of quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics deals with uncertainties. Newtonian physics deals with certainties. This we know. If you do this, this will happen. Almost without exception. But then there's quantum physics, which says, but there are exceptions. You can't know the momentum and the location of a particle. You can't know both things at the same time. If you know momentum, you don't know location. If you know location, you don't know momentum. The Heisenberg uncertainty principle. And it is more extensive in quantum mechanics. You don't work science on the basis of what you don't know. You do science and engineering on the basis of what you do know. To try to live your life according to the uncertainties that are not revealed to you is presumption and disastrous. And that's what gambling is. Another interesting aspect of this is what's called probabilistic independence, as opposed to the gambler's fallacy. There was an incident in Monaco in the early 20th century when on the roulette wheel, the ball landed on black 25 times in a row. And so people were running in. It's got to land on red soon. And people ran in and put a lot of money that the next roll would be on red. And it was on black for another four times. And the casino made millions of dollars in that one evening over that one event. And the reason is, the gambler's fallacy is, if you have a pattern, it cannot go on forever, and therefore you should bet against it. And you have all these schemes of a run of bad or good luck. And that if it's good, it'll continue. If it's bad, it'll stop. But the truth of the matter, probabilistically, is that one uncertain event has no relationship with any other uncertain event. You have the ball landing on black 29 times in a row. The probability of it landing on black or red at the next roll is 50-50, still. The track record doesn't affect the probability of the next event, because while generalities are known, over an infinite number of instances, it will be 50-50. But on this next one, that doesn't predict what it will be. You do not know whether it will be black or red. And it is presumptuous to assert that you do know, because the secret things belong to God, and He has made no promises to you in this uncertain event. Poitras gives the old adage, gambling is a tax on non-mathematicians. Theologically, he says, gambling is a tax on those who are alienated from God. True statements. Secondly, in terms of aspects of foolishness, the testimony of many who have suffered great loss. Is gambling anonymous? People have lost everything. They've lost their wages. People take their check and gamble it away the same day. People use their credit card to borrow money to gamble with and have credit card debt with nothing to show for it, ultimately. One recent phenomenon with the expansion of casinos over the last couple of decades is that elderly people, for entertainment, were going to the casinos and they gambled away the retirement, and they had nothing left. And the typical picture is of an elderly, white-haired lady pushing the button on the slot machines time after time after time until she is broke. That is evil. That is calamitous and speaks against the nature of the thing. On the other side, the testimony of extraordinary prophets. What is the most profitable business in all the world? Casinos. And governments who run gambling operations. They make billions of dollars. And if they're making so much money, where's it coming from? It's a tax on non-mathematicians. It's a tax on those alienated from God. It's a tax on those who are covetous in their greed. And we should argue against government lotteries, government gambling, because as citizens who are receiving grants from monies, from lotteries, we are receiving stolen goods. We are profiting over the exploitation of the foolish. We are profiting from the government putting stumbling blocks in front of the blind. And lastly, the testimony of enslaving power. The power on the flesh of fallen man of gambling is horrifying. With alcoholism, you drink and eventually you pass out, and so you can't drink anymore. But with gambling, you never pass out. There's no control, no limit on your losses. And you gamble and gamble and gamble. And if somebody wins, the casino wants them back. They'll give them a free room, give them free drinks, give them free food. Why would they do that? Because they know, on average, and in the end, they will lose it. They will get it back. There is a short story, and actually it's not so short, but it's called The Gambler by Fyodor Dostoevsky. He had to write this short story in order to earn money to pay off his gambling debts. How ironic is that? And he had to work furiously with the help of a very gifted young woman who was his secretary. He basically dictated his literature, which in spite of that method is still outstanding. You read this short story, and by the time you're halfway through, you are ready to throw up. It is so dark and so compulsive, and it is almost like you feel the darkness of Satan just climbing over the whole situation. It is terrifying. It's very similar to his book, Crime and Punishment, where a man commits murder, and the guilt of that evil consumes him until he can't stand it. And the thing about these Russian writers is, even in a short story, they just peel the skin off you a millimeter at a time, and you're just in absolute psychological and spiritual agony. Before you gamble the next time, which I hope there won't be, but if you find yourself in a situation where you're going to go gamble, read this book first. And go over this outline again. It is absolutely terrifying. So, look and see. You don't have to take my word for this. Look up these references. Hear the voice of God, the power of the Spirit through the Scriptures, and see if these things are so. Be like the Bereans. Go home and examine these arguments and see if this is true or false. If it's true, believe it. If it's false, reject it. If it's right, don't gamble. If it's wrong, have at it. But don't ask me to come and pay your bail. What are the nature of your principles and practices? What do you think and how do you act with respect to gambling? What is the motive of your principles in gambling? Why do you think what you think about gambling? Why do you do what you do about gambling? You need to examine yourself against the truth of the Scriptures and evaluate what you think and what you do according to the Scriptures, and not just to what you want. Don't let the lusts of your flesh overrule the truth of your mind and the conviction and conscience of your heart. What are the consequences of your principles and practices? The summary of all of it is, be content, don't gamble. If you're content, you're not gambling. If you're gambling, you're not content. It's a basic rule of thumb that is very useful. I'll give you some other aphorisms to conclude with, some reprising. Gambling's attacks on non-mathematicians, or gambling's attacks a tax on those alienated from God. Here's another. Quit while you're ahead or cut your losses, but by all means, stop gambling. Quit while you're ahead. If you're behind, cut your losses. But in either case, stop gambling. Casinos don't go broke, only their customers do. Again, according to the law of averages, sooner or later, more or less, and in the end, completely. Casinos don't give you free stuff, they are just priming the pump. This should be a mandated signage at every betting venue. A fool and his money are soon parted, which is not from the Proverbs, from a guy named Thomas Tusser from the mid-16th century. A fool and his money are soon parted. And is that any more true than with gambling? If you're content, you're not gambling. If you're gambling, you're not content. Finally, gambling might not be idolatrous. Gambling might not be immoral. Gambling might not be foolish. But don't bet on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sufficient clarity of your word regarding any issue that may be before us. But what is not as clear is our own thinking and our own feeling on this issue, especially in the context of the culture which has completely given itself over to investing in uncertainties. Lord, please order our minds according to your word. Order our hearts and desires according to your will, that we may have just weights and just measures, that we may always engage in an equal exchange of value, and so live long and prosper. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.